Acts chapter 12. And we'll read verses 1 through 25 of that chapter. Now about that time, King Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And she recognized Peter's voice. Because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood at the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now when Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And so the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, convict us, and show us the way everlasting as we consider these words. We ask in the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we come to Acts chapter 12 this morning, I want to just say what we've already seen. We've seen at the beginning of the book of Acts that the Lord Jesus Christ has given a task to his church, even to us today who belong to it. And that task is seen elsewhere in Scripture. Maybe you can think of Matthew 28, where Jesus, after his resurrection, meets with the disciples, his apostles, and he gives them the Great Commission. He tells them to make disciples of all the nations, to do that by going, by baptizing, and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. And so as we've seen in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Luke gives more detail about that commission, where Jesus commissions his church. He says, "You will receive power from on high. The Holy Spirit will come upon you." And then he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth." So there would be this concentric circle, as it were, going outwardly, where his church and his disciples will be his witnesses. Now, we've seen in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord, at the day of Pentecost, poured out his Spirit upon his church. Peter stands up. Peter, who is timid, Peter, who is scared of a little girl, stands up and boldly preaches the gospel. He talks about Christ and he points to those who had put him to death and said, "You have crucified him." And so he's given testimony of Jesus Christ. They go out and there's a sweet time of fellowship with these new believers. 5,000, up to 7,000, maybe more. And yet we come to Acts chapter 4, and there are those who don't believe in Israel, even the leaders. And so they want to stop this movement, this little inconvenient movement called Christianity. And so they arrest one of their leaders, maybe two, Peter and John. And then they get out of prison. And then we turn to Acts chapter 7, and we find Stephen, a deacon, who preaches the gospel and as a result is stoned. He's murdered. And as we consider this, we see that while Christ has given this mission to the church and while we are to be faithful to it, it won't always be easy, to say the least. It won't go unchecked. Because remember who is behind all of this opposition to the mission? Unbelieving men, sure. But as we know, and as we see in the Gospels, as we see in the book of Revelation, who's behind it? That old dragon, that old serpent, the devil. And so even to us today, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "For all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We will be treated badly, unfairly. We will be scoffed. We will be talked about. People will lie about us because of our desire to live godly and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just remind us here this morning, while in one sense we are positionally victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in Him. He's at the right hand of the Father. In that sense, we are the church victorious right now, practically, in space and time, before we get to heaven. We really are the church militant. We're in battle. We're in battle against our own sin, and in a battle fighting for the kingdom of God. And so here in Acts chapter 12, we have this another wave of persecution. And as we look at this, I'll just say that there are several sections, and I've divided these sections into three, verses 1 through 4, then verses 5 through 19, and then verses 20 through the rest of the chapter. So we'll examine those, and then I'll make several applications after we do so. First of all, we have here in verses 1 through 4, we have Herod's persecution of the church, especially of the church's leaders. You know, if you want to stop a movement, one sure way is to stop the leaders of that movement. Because the leaders rally the troops, and as one has said, if you chop off the head, the body goes away. And so Herod does that. In verse 1 it says, "The king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." Now, this is Herod. This is Herod, I believe, Agrippa. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one we read about in the Gospels. after our Lord Jesus was born from the virgin. He heard about this birth, and so he killed all of those male infants and children. And so there was Herod the Great. Well, here we have his grandson, Herod Agrippa. And so he stretches out his hand. He takes action. He's going to stir up the church. He's going to try to put fear into the church. And so we read there in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John. This is James, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. A little later in the passage, it mentions another James. That's the Lord's half-brother. And so we're told that he does this, and he sees in verse 3 that, he sees that it pleased the Jews. And so we're told it's the time of unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread, and the Jews, they can't execute anyone during that time. And so even though he arrests Peter, Herod, his intent is after this feast, after Passover, he wants to bring Peter before the people so that he can kill and murder Peter as well. And so he's doing a political thing. This is a political move for him. He takes life lightly, and he's against the church. Remember the Herods in those days, they were appointed over Israel to rule civically over Israel. They were appointed by the Romans. So this was a civil post that Herod held. And yet it was over the Israelites. And so James dies at the hand of the sword, or by the sword. That means his head was cut off. And so as we consider that, I mean, there's lessons here, aren't there? The first one, I think we could say, concerns our relationship, the church's relationship to the state. God has ordained both, Romans 13 tells us. But we need to be careful that we don't put our trust in the state as Christians. Today's Veterans Day, according to the calendar. Some of you have served in the military. My father served in Vietnam. I'm thankful for men in uniform. And I'm thankful, actually, to live in this nation. Because even though I think we're an ungodly nation now, I am thankful that we are freely able to worship the living God for now. And however, when you consider and examine the history of the church's relation to the state, it really is not a pretty one. I just remind you, if you know history, many of you know it better than I do, states can become forces of evil and a front of Satan. Think of Hitler, Stalin, Mao. We could go back in time. We could talk about Rome and the Diocletian persecution, the Neronian persecution. And of course, there's Herod here and his grandfather before him. There's the Babylonians in the Old Testament, the Assyrians. And all of these governments have served the purposes of God. God is sovereign. God is in control. And yet they have attacked his people. And so Psalm 20 and verse 7. The psalmist says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We're not going to put our trust in the means of war. We're not going to put our trust in means. We're going to trust in God. And then in Psalm 146 and verse 3, we are told, it says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. We honor the king. We, as Jesus says, we give to the king his due. We render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But we don't trust in him. We don't trust in the state. We don't trust in any king. We trust in one king, really, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider the outbreak of this persecution here, we ought to note that our journey as Christians is not always an easy one, is it? there has been that teaching in the church. And as I look here, I don't see any health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You know, you might have gathered this before. You might have been taught that if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be okay. In a sense, that's true. Everything is going to be okay between you and the living God. You will be completely forgiven of all your sins if you come to Jesus. And you will have eternity with the living God in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth. However, in this life, the Bible says we can expect persecution. And we see that here as we read these verses. The apostles will later say in the book of Acts in 14 and verse 22 there, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And I'll say more about James in just a moment. But for now, we move on to the second section here, verses 5 through 19. And as we've read in verse 5, there's constant prayer being offered for him by the church. In verse 7, it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by Peter. This angel sent from God comes in and will give assistance to Peter." And of course, Peter is miraculously released from prison and reunited to God's people, to the church. And so this happens in part by means of prayer and in part by means of the angel of the Lord. You know, Jesus talks about how there are angels watching God in heaven. And these angels are watching God. Why? They're waiting for their command from God. Angels are ministering spirits. We can't see them. The scripture talks about them. God is their creator. And they serve, of course, to give him glory and constant praise. They're obedient to him. And they serve to protect and assist us, God's people. And here this angel of the Lord, perhaps an archangel, frees Peter from prison. Peter was asleep, of course, and took him a while to wake up and realize what had happened. And I say this is miraculous because of the way it happens, this angel. And you've got to understand there were four guards there. There were two by Peter and two at the door, I guess. And so he was able to get out beyond them. And then Peter leaves that area. He goes to where they were praying, the others, there in verse 12. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And many, we are told, were gathered together there praying. And so let me just encourage you, for those of you who are able and desirous and do open your homes to Christians, to strangers even, well, praise God. We're able to meet in some of your homes, in my home, and we see that pattern here in Scripture. Not everyone has that ability, we understand that, but we're thankful for that. And as we consider that the church prayed for Peter, here's a reminder to you and me to pray for persecuted Christians, our persecuted brethren. We have solidarity with them. You know, I appreciate it when people bring me good articles, things to read that are helpful. I welcome that. In the past, I've had people to bring me articles from Voice of the Martyrs, that magazine, and to know what's happening around the world. And in China right now, they're tightening down on the church. And so it very well could be that it's going to be strictly an underground church again. So we need to be praying for our brethren in China and in other parts of the world where they are persecuted. Hebrews 13:3, it says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." And so what do God's people do here when their leaders that Christ had placed over them were persecuted, killed, and imprisoned? They fled to God in prayer. Now, let me ask you a question. When trouble comes your way, even persecution or sickness or financial hardship or a problem comes, what do you do? What do we do sometimes first? We Google it because we want to fix it. And the answer has to be out there. Or maybe you're a boots on the ground kind of person and you just get to work immediately and you're going to fix this problem. You take control of the situation. You call a conference at your house and this is what we have to do, okay? Those aren't bad things, but what should we do first? Flee to God in prayer. And we see the church doing that here. And so prayer, it will manifest, and true prayer does manifest a dependence upon God. It manifests faith in God. And so it is in faith that they're praying, and the Lord answers their prayers. Now, it's interesting. Did you catch that? Have you seen that before? That not only Peter, it takes him a while to wake up and the whole process. But then this girl, Rhoda, comes to the door where Peter's knocking at the gate there. And she just runs away. She's so excited. She gets it. She tells the others and they're like, no, 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 no. You saw his ghost. Now, don't ask me what that means. I mean, maybe that's just something they said. Some commentators say there's this belief that, you know, we had a ghost back then or something, maybe his angel. I don't know. But their point is, no, no, Peter is in prison. And yet, do you see the irony? What have they been doing? They've been praying to God. God has answered their prayers. And yet, they're like that man in the Gospels. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so it is with us. We pray, and God answers our prayers, and maybe we're a little hesitant to believe it. And so then we find there in verse 17, Peter is there, and he tells them how the Lord brought him out. He tells them to go tell these things to James, that's the Lord's half-brother, not the James who was just beheaded. And so he departs and goes to another place. Now in verses 18 and 19, we're told by Luke there that these guards, the soldiers, they were disturbed as to what had happened to Peter, and they didn't know. And why is that? It's because in those days, if the prisoner got away from you, guess what you got? Death. And Luke reminds us of that there. This will be a concern later when Paul is in prison as well and is freed. And so then there's this third section in our passage, beginning verse 20 through the end of the chapter. And this happens, according to historians and what we know, it happens about the year, or in the year AD 30. And the historian Josephus gives an account. Now Luke, I think, tightly summarizes what happened. So there were those people of Tyre and Sidon in verse 20. They came to Herod through this man named Blastus. They asked for peace, and because they were dependent upon Herod and that for food. And so then Herod has this festival, and it's in this arena or theater of some sort. So we're told there in verse 21, he sits on that royal or his throne. He's arrayed in royal apparel. He gives an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Josephus tells us that the way it happened was he put on this royal robe. It was made of threads of silver. He comes out in the morning so that the sun shines on him. And the way that Josephus puts it, he says, his garment was illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's ray upon it. And it was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. At that moment, his flatterers cried out that he was a god. And so what does the text tell us happens next? Well, again, we're told of this angel of the Lord in verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. I read this many times as a young Christian. Didn't quite understand it. I thought, did he fall over and worms came out of the ground? And for those of you who are much more smarter than me, you understand that he had some sort of intestinal worm thing going on there. And he died. And he died because he didn't give glory to God. You see, he is obligated to give glory to God as a human. You know, we say that man's chief end, his chief and highest purpose for existence, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why God has made us. But also because he was one in a place of authority over many people and therefore refused to give glory to God, he was held to a higher standard. He didn't deflect the praise of men. He soaked it in. He loved it. And God, through his angel, struck him dead through these worms. And according to some external sources, he died a few days later. And then it says there that the word of God grew and multiplied. That's a formula penned by Luke under the inspiration of the Spirit. And that means that the word was successful. It's used a few times in the book of Acts. And so then, what are those things we can take away from this passage this morning? There's much to be said, and I'll offer three things this morning. First of all, we see here that Christ will build his church. I mean, we get that, don't we? That is definitely there. That's easy because in verse 1, we have this bookend of the text, and we see that Herod stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. We come to verse 23. He's struck by the angel. He had worms. He was eaten by worms, and he died, and the word of God grew and multiplied. In Isaiah 55 and verse 11, God says that his word will not return void, but will accomplish all of his will, his purpose. And of course, you remember Jesus in that discussion with Peter in Acts, or rather Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Peter makes that great confession: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven." It's not because of your smarts, your wisdom, your humanness. God, the Father, has revealed this to you. And based on that confession, Jesus turns and he says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." All of the defense mechanisms of Satan and in hell that he throws at the gospel of Christ and the church of Christ cannot nor will not prevail against the church. But James is dead. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And so Christ will build his church. And so the church is full of seasons. There are seasons of peace. We read about that. We've already seen that in the book of Acts. They're fellowshipping in the apostles' doctrine. They have Christian fellowship. They're eating together. They're sharing all things. But then there's times of persecution. And so we can expect that and shouldn't be caught off guard when we see that. Jesus has warned us even about it. He says, "They treated me this way. They're going to treat you that way too," to paraphrase what he has said. Even that old hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," it says, "Mid toil," that's really hard stuff, "mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore." You see, we believe that Christ is King. And in our shorter catechism, it says that Christ executes, he performs the office of a king. and subduing us unto himself, and ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And guess what? Sometimes he conquers our enemies this side of the consummation in this life, as we see here. He put Herod and his resistance, his attack, in check. Second thing we see here is that God will share his glory with no man. Right? I mean, God, through his angels, struck Herod dead. God kills people. And he struck Herod. Luke tells us, the Bible says, because he did not give glory to God. Now, this could be outright idolatry. And I'm actually referring to Isaiah 42 and verse 8, where God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Now, that's clearly idolatry. But really, anything that is placed before God as an object of preference and adoration and affection and service is an idol. So I mentioned to some of you last week that I love cake. Cake can be an idol. Mustangs used to be an idol. You know, recently this guy was backing up, and I've got an old Mustang. It's old, but I like it. And as he's backing up, he took half the car off, it seemed like, and he gets out, I'm so sorry. And I said, it's okay, I don't worship my cars anymore. That's a grace of God in my heart and my life. And I realize that it's rusting, man. It's going to go back to the ground. But the point is, many things can be an idol. And James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God despises proud people. He despises pride. But he gives grace to the humble. Now, again, I've said we were made to glorify God. And children, maybe you know that question and answer. How do we glorify God? We glorify God by doing what? Loving him and doing what he commands. And we don't do that. And so there are many times we don't glorify God. But there are other ways to glorify God, and it can be expressed in different ways. And so what then is the basic way to glorify God? Well, think about this. If Herod, who received the title of a god, and therefore did not glorify God, and it was Herod then who did not glorify God, because he did not give credit to God. I hope I didn't confuse you, but the point is, Herod did not give credit to whom credit is due. Herod had an office. Herod had a title. Herod had abilities. Herod had breath. He didn't give God credit for any of it. He took it. And so we could summarize this, what happened there, in one word. And what is it? It's pride. And so the basic way we glorify God is to be dependent upon God. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? The tempter comes and there's the forbidden fruit. And so this is what the serpent says to the woman. He says, you will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing or determining good and evil. So the temptation is, you can be like God. And how can you be like God? By determining for yourself good and evil. Well, guess what? God has already told Adam and Eve, don't eat of this tree. God defines good from evil. And the tempter comes and says, no, you can determine it. So the question is, will Adam and Eve believe God? Will they trust God? Will they be dependent upon him and his word, his definitions? Of course, they weren't. Maybe you've heard of Jonathan Edwards. He, 1700s, he preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians 1, where in 1 Corinthians there, Paul says that God has destroyed, through the gospel, God has destroyed the wisdom of the Gentiles, the Greeks. And so in that sermon, Jonathan Edwards says, he entitled that sermon, God is glorified in man's dependence. In Acts 17:25, Paul, preaching to the Greeks, says about him, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You can't breathe unless God gives you breath to breathe. And so faith then is an expression, really, of our dependence upon God. Will we recognize our dependence upon Him and confess that dependence for Him and live accordingly? Herod did not do that. And so, needless to say, the phrase, I am so proud of, should not be in the Christian's vocabulary. Think about that. Now, I know we might not mean, look at what I did, look at what so-and-so did. But think about it. Can you season your speech a little differently and maybe say, I am so thankful for my son. I am so thankful for my country. Because when we pull our shirts back and beat on our breast and say, look at what we're doing, we're America, or look at my family, that's prideful. And so that's what Herod was doing here. Well, then last, and I think this is at the heart. This is the heart of the passage. It is that God can be glorified in our suffering as well as our victories. Now, in the end, God will be glorified by all things. And when we have victories, we praise God, we thank God for them. It's really easier, isn't it, to praise Him when you're on the mountaintop, when you feel good, when you're emotionally high, or when you've been given a gift. I remember someone gave me and my wife a car the first year of marriage. It was a new 1997, maybe the second year. 1997 Honda Civic. The next day we sang the doxology, and I think I was 3 feet off the floor singing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. But then the difficulties come. It's not so easy, is it? What about James? I mentioned him earlier. What would be a temptation for James as he is arrested, awaiting the sword to strike his neck? I don't know what he thought. But I know for me, for you, perhaps it could be this. We're tempted to think, is it worth it to follow Jesus Christ? James came from a successful fishing business. I think his father had it. He was probably in his 30s. He faced death for following Jesus Christ. Is it worth it? You can fast forward to the 1700s or the 1800s. There's a missionary, John Williams. He sailed to Aramango. Once he landed, guess what? He was killed and eaten by cannibals. Was it worth it for him to go there? You might think of Jim Elliot, who served only a few years, and he was tricked. He was killed by those whom he was trying to serve with the gospel. You might think of Matt Ball. He was an OPC missionary. In 2006, he was in Haiti. He was on a moped, and a truck was coming his way opposite from him. The truck swerved to miss a pothole and hit him head on. And Matt died in his wife's arms on the way to the hospital. Is it worth it to serve Christ? You see? How can we glorify God in this situation? And James perhaps was thinking that, and perhaps you think it sometimes as well. You look at your family. You moms, you serve children all day long. You serve your husbands. You don't have very much time for yourselves, mothers. Maybe you don't get the respect you need at home. or deserve, that you think you deserve. Is it worth it? Is it worth it, dads? Maybe you go to work all day, you come home, same things, that Ecclesiastes thing. Is this it? Is this my life? Are you young people? Maybe you look at your parents. You see them serving Christ. You see them serving His church. They spend money. They give their money to the church. They go beyond that. They have people into their homes. They pay for food. They spend time and effort. And these same people, 2 years later, they treat them terribly. They leave the church. Or they don't get anything in return. Is it worth it? And pastors, no doubt, can be tempted to this as well. Well, here's the answer to the problem I've proposed. It is that James, as he is sitting there, was foretold that he would suffer in this way by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 20, there is, again, the sons of Zebedee, their mom, and you know, she wanted to get them a place of leadership in this new kingdom. And they're talking about these things, and Jesus says, well, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'll receive? Can you drink from the cup that I'll have to drink from? They say foolishly, yes. But in God's grace and strength, they were. Jesus' baptism was a baptism of death. The cup from which he drank actually was the cup of wrath for sinners in their place. And Jesus goes on in that passage in Matthew 20. He says in verse 28, as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Beloved, if you're going to serve Christ, there's an element of vulnerability that does not guarantee an immediate and visible success. And so, in other words, it's a service, an act of faith, trusting God. I mean, James had all the promises. Jesus says in John 14:3 that he would come for him again. In Hebrews 13:14, it says, we have no continuing city here, but we seek the one to come. And so God can and should be glorified when times are tough. He uses tough things in our lives, Romans 8:28 says, to mold us and shape us to be like Jesus Christ. And Peter gets to leave. He gets freed. James, he gets the sword. Peter gets the key. And that's all in God's wisdom and providence. Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And later he says, though he slay me, I will trust in him. And so the point is that we ought to expect persecution to some degree at some point for following Jesus. And whether we are delivered from it or not, we can and should glorify God in it. And ultimately, we can remember this by thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says about him, it was he who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. Jesus was able to endure his suffering and his death, knowing that even though he was righteous and would suffer at the hands of the unrighteous, that he could do so because he entrusted himself to his Father. And humanly speaking, that took faith and trust. Will you trust God in the good times? Will you trust God in the bad times and continue the work of the kingdom? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these two examples here. And even we have this warning of Herod that if we do not glorify God, we may not be struck down today, but we will, and we will stand before you. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation of our sins, who satisfied the wrath that we deserve from you. And we give you praise. We pray that you would help us, Father, to be faithful when it's easy.
And when it's hard, we ask in the name of Christ.